We're in Acts chapter 14. We stopped at verse 10, but because of verse 11 and 12, let's back up and just read 8, 9, and 10 again. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet. He was lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Okay, verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." Well, let's read on further. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside of the city, they brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. Again, people often misunderstand when spiritual things are going on, who's doing it or what is its source, because of their own ideas of what religion were and the gods that they worshiped. This would be a natural assumption for this pagan world. Remember, these were Greeks and Romans, and they had a mixture of many gods and local deities throughout the empire. And so if anything out of the ordinary happened, everyone would assume it was their god doing this. So because Paul and Barnabas were ministering the word of God and this miracle had happened, they believed that this was what was going on, and they just assumed that these two men must have been the gods of some sort. Remember, again, they believed in many different kind of deities in the ancient world, and they believed their gods could take on human form temporarily. They could take human forms, animal forms, any kind of assumptions they could take upon themselves, and so this is what they assumed had happened. But in verse 14 it says, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out," verse 15, "and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" So once Paul and Barnabas understood the people are going to worship them, or think that they came to represent a false deity. Remember, to the apostles and disciples, any other god besides Jehovah and his Christ were considered demons. Later on in Paul's teachings, he said those who worshiped idols and other religions, he implied that they worship demons. They do not worship the true God. Which again gives us an insight that the apostle Paul and the early Christians believed that any false worship, that anything outside of Christianity, was inspired by demons, and they believed, and rightly so, that the demon spirits inspired these religions. So these major religions today, whether it be Hinduism, whether it be the Islam world, whether it be animism, whether it be Roman Catholicism, and various other things, these have a demonic prince or high spirits that motivate and sustain many of these false religions, because again, that the spirit of them is a spirit of Antichrist. Anything that is against the truth of God, and again, the means or the revelation of God to mankind, which was Christ the Lord, the demonic influence would resist and attempt to deceive the nations and people in not worshiping the true God. So when they understood what was happening, they tore their garments as a sign again of mourning and grief, and they were going to quickly instruct them into their error. Though it says again that they were preaching or speaking to them, the chief speaker, as we can see from verse 12, was Paul here. And therefore they attributed that he was Hermes, or the messenger of Zeus, that he was in a sense his spokesman for him. So he immediately lets them know that all of this worshiping that they believed in, this worshiping of Zeus and Hermes and so forth, he immediately called it idolatry. So much for Paul being easy and easygoing and compromising. Paul never did this. Again, the day that scripture is perverted by many false Christian denominations and many who are ignorant of God's word, when Paul said he became a Jew to win the Jew, it did not mean that he took on the lifestyles of the wicked nations or even the false teachings of the Pharisees and many of the Jews to get favor with them. No, it meant that on a human level, where method and custom and so forth were not that important, he saw no need to purposely be offensive to them before he could talk to them. So when he became a Jew, he simply meant that when he went into the Jewish synagogues, he adhered to Jewish customs. His head would have covered. He would have respected the order of the assembly. He would have waited for an appropriate time to speak and gotten permission to speak. He would have observed Jewish custom, again, himself being a Jew. He would have found this no problem in doing this. But again, it is wrong to assume that they did this. People want to believe that they did this with other religions, and it was not so. We have no statement in the New Testament of Christians ever going to temples of Zeus in Ephesus, to Athena, or any of the gods. They did not. We have not one example of a Christian missionary, of an apostle, a teacher, going into a pagan temple and proclaiming the gospel to them. They did it on the streets. They did it in the synagogues because the synagogue's foundation was of Judaism, which was, again, the foundation of Christianity from which it came out. It was the same God, Jehovah. And it was just, even though its traditions had changed and the Pharisees had perverted things, there was much of it that God would adhere to and allow the people to call him their God. But we do not find them doing this with other temples. Actually, one of the rebukes that the Lord Jesus gave to the seven churches was on this, that they were eating things sacrificed to idols. Again, Paul made it clear in his teachings later that a Christian could eat anything that he bought at the marketplace if he prayed over it. What it meant was that much of what was sold in the marketplaces were dedicated to the local deities by the people who were selling this. We have this to happen today, but many people miss it. If you go into some of the Chinese and Japanese restaurants, especially the Chinese, even here in the city I live in, you'll go in sometime and you'll see a little Buddha, or you'll see some little shrine in the corner with little lights or candles by it. They are honoring their God. They are honoring their way of worship, the same as if you go into certain places, they'll have statues of Mary set up and so forth. But again, because they do that, I have no compulsion of eating there. If I pray over the food, it's sanctified. It cancels out any of that. And again, Paul gave instructions when a Christian, even invited to a private party or to a governmental affair, there were certain things they could do, even though there was idolatry present. But the Lord, to one of the churches in the seven churches in Revelation, he reproved them because they were fellowshipping. They were mingling the wrong way, and they were partaking of a demonic activity. And he considered this a gross sin and warned them of the consequences of this. So again, Paul was quick here. He would not compromise, and neither should people today. If we have to deal with people who are into false Christianity or into pagan religion, we have to take a stand on the majors. We can let certain things pass that we may see as wrong, but they're not that relevant. If people invite you over and you know that they won't eat certain foods and they won't do this and that because of their religion, well, again, you eat what they put before you. Why make it a problem? You can eat what you want when you're at home or you're privately out eating. The scripture implies the Christian has liberty to do these things, that all things are sanctified by the word of God and prayer. It means that God's word alone has said it's okay for you to eat anything. In the shambles, anything that the Jews once could not eat, you can eat. Wherever you are among the nations, you can eat any kind of food that's presented before you. The only restrictions was, if you find and understand scripture, old and new, you were not permitted to eat human flesh, of course, and the drinking or eating of blood. There are some religions and there are some groups, ethnic groups in South America and Europe, who make much over blood sausage and stuff with blood in it. Ideally, the Christian, having the knowledge of this, should not eat anything that has flowing blood mixed in it. Again, it was a symbol. And so those are the only two restrictions that the Christian will find on what he can eat. But everything else, again, he can eat if he prays over it and gives thanks for it. And that's what the word means. It's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. When a person prays over it, as he does everything, it is dedicated or set apart for Christian use, or because of the Lord's presence and word, it is acceptable for him to eat these things. They will have no spiritual harm to him. Again, today, people with greater knowledge, and we have greater knowledge, they think this implies they can eat all the fat they want, all the sugar they want. They can gorge. This is a fallacy. If they, with knowledge, do this, they will suffer the consequences, and many of us in this world suffer the consequences of high blood pressure, diabetes, or high cholesterol. And again, that obviously proves that the Word of God has not cleared this. It has no effect on it whatsoever, again, when the person has knowledge of these things. So again, he that knows that something's wrong and eats it, then he sins against his body or his own nature. So again, as we've said, if people eat gravy, some people eat all the gravy they want, it will bother them. Some people eat gravy and it makes them nauseous and sick. Well, common sense says don't eat it. It has nothing to do with spiritual things. It has to do with the individual's constitution, and various people's bodies and systems are different than other people's, and they cannot tolerate certain foods and so forth. Back in the world of Paul, they did not have much of the problem we have today. They had to worry more about their food being poisoned or had some parasite in it or lead in their wine. These were things, again, that as they were serving the Lord, the injunction was that they could drink any deadly thing and it would not harm them. It did not mean that they purposely were doing this. Again, things of snake handling. They did not go around carrying rattlesnakes with them like some ignorant people do and pass them around and dance around them as if God's going to protect them. These are ignorant people. Some of them may be protected because of ignorance, but some of them get bit and they have the results of venom in them. See, again, it's a distortion of the Word of God. And people have, in some of these ignorant churches, they get together a couple times a year and they drink little mixtures with quinine in it and things like that to prove that scripture. Again, if they understood the spirit of it, they are testing the Lord. It means they are doing something he's not commanded them to do. We have example of the snake handling when Paul was picking up wood for a fireplace. When Paul was picking up wood for a fireplace and the snake crawled up his arm and bit him. And again, it had no harm on him. And again, if we understand the scripture, it seems to be, if we understand what he's talking about in general, it was applying to those who were, we would say, on missions, those who were on evangelical or apostolic missions, and they were on special service and ministry for the Lord. There's no scripture that said it would happen all the time. But again, we have another scripture that the Lord himself said, according to your faith, be it unto you. So in some cases, these people do things that we might consider ignorant and stupid, but in the knowledge they have, there are cases that it's just God's mercy that they don't have a bad result. In some cases, their simplicity, God may protect them. But again, that does not give us the excuse to purposely eat and abuse that which is legal and take it to its excess. So again, that's what Paul dealing with foods. He said, and that's what he meant, where other people have taken it to mean any kind of sin, especially some of these Calvinistic license to sin people. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. They take that scripture and apply that Christians can commit adultery and fornication and lying, and even though it's not a real good or spiritually expedient, that they can do that. That is a doctrine of demons. That comes from the pit of hell. There's no such basis in scripture. You read the chapter before and part of the chapter, the verses before and after, you'll understand that Paul was talking about eating and drinking various foods and stuff and restrictions on certain foods. And he was saying again that everything is lawful for the Christian, but everything is not expedient. It would not be expedient if you were called to a Jewish synagogue today and to have a feast with them and to stand up in front of them and bring out your ham sandwich and tell them how well you enjoy pork. Well, you might get beat up and thrown out the front door if not asked to leave immediately. It would not be very expedient to do this. So again, this is what Paul was talking about. Some Christians because of the religions they came out of, because of the dietary restrictions of Judaism, they did not feel as free as they had a custom of not eating and doing certain things, so it stayed with them. And Paul implied that was fine. And he said, until their conscience understands this and is clear or enlightened, they should not abuse their conscience. If they eat certain foods and it makes them uncomfortable, then until they are spiritually comfortable and they understand the truth, they should not be presumptuous and do this, because the scripture says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So even if they did something that was not wrong, God implies they sin because they do not have knowledge and they're not doing this by faith. They're doing it by presumption. So Paul, coming back to Paul, he would not mingle with their religious belief. He immediately refuted what they were doing. And today we would say that was politically incorrect and many people wouldn't do that. But on the other hand, you could understand very quickly why Paul and the apostles got persecuted very often in many ways, because they came with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and everybody else in those cultures were steeped in idolatry. And they spoke against idolatry immediately. They did not trick the people. They did not try to lure them into Christianity and then later on sort of on a byway, well, you can't worship other gods anymore. Yeah, they didn't play this system that most of the liberal Protestants play in the Roman Catholic Church, letting them mix with everybody as if it's not important. Paul considered true Christianity very important, and he believed you could not continually worship idols and continue in various sins and stay or remain a Christian or be a Christian, and he made it very plain. So up from the beginning, he tells them not only, and he's grieved because they think that they are gods. They're something they are not. And he basically tells them that they're in idolatry. They're worshiping something that is false. And he says, and we've come, and the gospel we've come to bring is to turn you from these idols. So what else did Paul and the early disciples believe in? They believed in repentance. Today, the false gospel today is come to Jesus as you are. You know, you don't have to give up anything. You don't have to stop. You just confess Jesus and carry on, and he'll worry with these things. No such teaching in Scripture. Scripture makes it very plain. There must be an immediate stopping of gross sin for those who name the name of the Lord. Paul himself said, he who names the name of the Lord, let him depart from evil. This was an assumption. Jesus said, why call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you to do? So you can confess Jesus and believe the gospel, and if there is no repentance and there's no stopping of your sins, you are not a Christian. You have been deceived. You have not met the qualifications of what James and Paul said of obeying the gospel. It was to keep his commands. And again, his commands are very plain. He wasn't talking about little non-essentials or questionable things. He's talking about outright sin. So anyone in the early church who claimed to be a Christian, if they were living in adultery or fornication, if they were a liar or a thief, they were immediately rejected. They were told to repent, and if they didn't repent, they were not fellowship with. They were not considered Christians. They dealt with them very severely, because there had to be an understanding of who was Christian and who was not. And most of the religions they dealt with were very tolerant of many things in their own religions. So again, the preachers of the gospel were rarely politically correct in their speeches and in their sermons. And again, that's why they got persecuted so much more probably than they do today. Most of the false Christianity proclaimed now, or in the present age that we live in, is a soupçon or a non-offensive word that pacifies people. As someone has said, they've taken the sword of the Spirit and they've beaten it into a spoon. And that's true. They want to make it acceptable. And see, that's why we have many professions of conversions to Christianity, and we hear of all of these numbers and all of these meetings, and yet as we wait and watch, we don't see no fruit of any of this. Of all of the thousands of people are supposed to be saved, and we go out and we live among the world, we don't see no different. We don't see nobody change. We haven't seen nothing happen. Because, again, all of it and most of it was lip service, and there was no true conversion in most cases. So again, he gave them a message of repentance. As we said before, many of the lying shepherds will try to emphasize, because Paul rarely used the word repent, that he believed in belief and confession. This is false. Everything Paul taught and everything he believed was based on repentance, a turning from the world and the self-life, and a turning to God and to Christ. This is what we find throughout all of his exhortations and his preaching. Turn from your idols to the one God. So he made it plain very quickly. The only creator of heaven and earth. He lets them know that there are not many gods, that there is one true God who is the creator. And this was the one who he was promoting. Again, the great whore in the book of Revelation, I believe, and many people believe, that it is the Roman Catholic system mingled with most of the Protestant denominations. Most of what we know and call Christianity fits into this category very good. And toward the end, the two churches that fit in very well was Sardis, the church that was very active, but the Lord said they had a name, they were alive, or they were Christian, and he said they were dead. They were not. And the other was Laodicea. They were so caught up with materialism and covetousness and the self-life and enjoying themselves, and yet they saw no need. They said, we are rich. We have everything. Again, they were living on an earthly standard, and Christ was right at the point of vomiting the whole church out of his system. He was saying, they make me sick to my system. If you read the context of the end, he considered most of them already lost. He was warning the remaining and those who would listen, because he said they were naked and had no righteousness. If you understand the teaching in Scripture, the righteousness of the saints in the Old and New Testament, and when we see things revealed in heaven, it was always the white linen, the white garments. Even the angels are spoken of as being attired in white garments. This has always been a symbol of righteousness and right standing with God. And yet Jesus told the Laodicean church as a whole that you are naked and you're blind. The shame of your nakedness, anytime we see that in Scripture, it's never referring to those who are saved or those who are in right relationship with the Lord. So again, those were the two that we find toward the end, and that is true of what represents most of professing Christianity in the age that we live in. Okay, and the reason, again, if you want to get back to why in the book of Revelation she's called the great whore, a prostitute is, and if you study the system, you'll find it's been true through the ages, that she will mix and mingle with any other religion. If you study the Roman Catholic Church in Africa, South America, these people hold to much of their demonic idolatry, and yet in daytime and Sunday, they'll worship Mary, and they'll worship saints, and even many of their gods and local deities were made saints by the Catholic Church in their areas. They just mixed it around. They didn't seem to see it was important. As long as you do certain things for the Roman Church, they weren't interested in what else you did. Because, see, again, it was no true Christianity involved. So what we have today is, throughout the confessing or professing Christian organizations, we have New Age, we have Spiritism, we have the prosperity doctrines, which is nothing but material idolatry. We have the Nicolaitan doctrines that encourage and sanction Christians living in gross sin and saying they can still have right standing with God. They haven't changed. All their methods change, and they'll come up with a new name, but the same thing that was dealt with from the beginning, because the demonic forces basically haven't changed. They're always evil. They always pervert truth. They always try to mix the truth to make it acceptable, but in the process, the truth is done away with. And so this is nothing new, and it will go on until the end time. Again, as we've said before, in certain countries, even in Haiti, people joked about it. They'll say they're 20% Protestant, they're 80% Catholic, and then they're 100% Voodoo, because many of these people that claim to be Christians, Roman Catholics and Protestants, they still practice various voodoo ceremonies and various rituals because they're not true Christians, and because those who profess to be Christians have preached a false gospel to them and have not called them to repentance, because they themselves are in the bondage of sin. And how can a person in the bondage of sin give deliverance and preach deliverance to people who are in the same state they're in? Peter warned about that He talked about those who escaped the pollutions of this world and then went back to their sins, and he called them slaves of sin. And he said in the end of them was worse than their beginning, and it was better that they had never come to the Lord in the first place. Applying the judgment on them will be so much severer, because everyone, as far as God is concerned, has crucified the Son of God, that God has held mankind accountable and crucified his Son, and he offered his Son up for their sins. So those who turn from the Lord after coming to the Lord, they have crucified him again. They have added sin to sin, and Hebrews gives a dire warning of what happens to some of these people, how they get to a place. And even the book of Revelation, one of the churches, Christ warned and implied they could repent unless they had experienced the depths of Satan, implying they had gone too far in the demonic activity where God would not offer grace to them. We will see later that this is what happened to King Saul. And so the principles still stand. So Paul was not afraid again to preach repentance. And this was one of the reasons Judaism was often refuted in the Roman Empire for hundreds of years, because it proclaimed a God who was the only God of the universe, Jehovah, and this offended many people in the Roman world. Again, as we said before, God did not leave himself without witness, even before the gospel. And even though Judaism failed and the Jewish people failed on their mission and to do what God intended it to do, during Christ's time and Paul, it's believed up to 8 to 11% of the people in the Roman Empire were Jewish. And again, there would have been synagogues throughout the Roman Empire. There was some light given, and we can understand that certain people like Cornelius, before he was given the truth, he supported the Jews and gave charities to them. He believed in the Most High God. He most likely believed that the Jewish God was the Most High God from his actions. So again, God has not left himself without witness. From the beginning, nature itself declares who he is. He has put it in man's conscience. Again, as he said over and over again, people are not going to hell because they have not heard the gospel. The basics of their going to hell is they have rejected the truth. They have rejected whatever truth God has given them at whatever level. And again, when we find God rejecting those in the book of Revelations, it's those who obey not the gospel. It's those who reject the gospel. Definitely, they will be judged by God. Okay, moving on. Verse 16. And he said, in the generations gone by, he, referring to Jehovah, the Most High God, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. This reveals again that the covenant God of the Jews did not deal with the nations as he did with Israel. They were not into the various hopes and covenants and blessings, but at the same time, it does not say that God cut them all off in their iniquity. We find his actions proving otherwise. We find various nations, while Israel was even in rebellion, that God was being merciful to them. We look at Nineveh. We look at Nebuchadnezzar. We look at others that God responded to these people and dealt with them. And even though he became false because of his greed for money, even Balaam, a Gentile, recognized that Jehovah was the true God of the universe, and he addresses him by that name. He had a clear revelation of who God was, probably than most of the Jews did. And therefore, his punishment and judgment was so much more severe when he got caught up into greed and covetousness and tried to turn the people of God to sin that he could get money. It shows you how corrupt he's become. But we have charlatans today that do the same thing. They're not interested in the souls of people. They're interested in merchandising and making a buck off of religion. So again, we find that the heathens, if they lived or wanted to mingle with the Jews, then it was required in Judaism that they convert to Judaism. They had to become what we call a proselyte. But nations that did not have the full understanding, God dealt with them according to their conscience, according to certain standards, as he alone is able to judge the difference of what he considers, how gracious he will be and how he will not. And this is what the scripture means. He winked at their ignorance. Their sin is still sin, but as in the Old Testament, there were various sins of ignorance. that God overlooked through sacrifice. He did not bring the full judgment upon them, but they were given knowledge that they had to offer sacrifice, that there were sins that had to be covered or atoned for, or that he would bring them to account. But it applies for certain things and infractions. God was not exact with the heathen. He judged them, we would say, at a lower standard. They did not have the blessings and privileges, but on the other hand, because of his justice, he did not hold them as accountable as he did rebellious Jews. And if you study all through history, you will find this is true. Those who are given more truth and light, and they resist it and rebel against it, they always come into a greater judgment than those who are never given the truth. So Paul implies here, in a sense, that he left them to their own ways. He did not exact many things from them, even though ignorantly they were in many sins and misunderstanding. And then he was not quick to judge them, but as he did with all the nations, he allowed the law of sowing and reaping to produce their own results. This is why Jesus could say later, he could say, God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Paul implied with the heathen, he said he sent them rain for their crop. It meant that even though they may have been in various sins, he did not call them into direct account, as many times he did the Jews and the prophets who knew more. He judged them more severely once they sinned against him with the knowledge that they had. But he implied he let the laws of nature go on, and he, in his providence sometimes, he still blessed. God considered it blessing even the wicked to rain on the just and unjust, to allow the laws of nature to run their course without his direct interference. Again, that was not to say that he could not interfere, because we find with various Gentiles and various individuals, he did interfere, sometimes for their good and sometimes for their evil, but that was his prerogative. But again, as we see, he would do this according to knowledge, according to his wisdom, as we see with Pharaoh, as we see with Nineveh and others. He did deal with them, some to good and some to evil, but as a whole, he simply let nature produce its results. He allowed the rains to come. Where, remember, with Israel, many times he set famine as a judgment to them when they sinned against God. So he's implied in some cases. So when the word, King James says, he winked at it, meant he overlooked, he bypassed much of their ignorance. But again, when nations became so wicked, he did bring them down. And we have the example of God's grace and mercy, as we've said before, when Joshua was told to go in and subdue the tribes and nations in Canaan. He went and destroyed about 70-some, and there was a couple that he went to destroy, and God intervened and said, you are not to destroy them, for their iniquity is not full. That implies that God is not capricious. He is not whimsical. He looked at this particular tribe and said they had not attained to the sins that's worthy for them to be cut off as a nation, where the other tribes had. And so he was told to bypass them. They were not to be annihilated, showing that God oversees and looks at things, and he considers all of these things in his wisdom. And so coming back, he permitted the nations again to go their own way. And yet verse 17 says, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and again, as we just spoke, and that he did good and gave rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And notice who he's talking to. Paul is talking to these idolaters, these people who are worshiping Zeus and Hermes. Oh, they would have thought the blessing came from their particular gods. But Paul is letting them know that all of the abundance and the fruits and the pleasures of this life, he meant the legitimate pleasures, and that the sowing and reaping, the springtime and harvest, that this God's blessing on nations and people, that he did not continually plague them or send famine because of their sins. So again, we see that this is God being gracious in the old covenant also. And again, he has not changed in his dealings. His harshest dealings are toward those who reject the true gospel or those who rebel and backslide against the truth when they have gotten it. So again, he did not totally ignore them, because we find that for nations and individuals in various countries, he has seen fit to punish or judge at times. but he also sent mercy. So the witness of his power and divinity being expressed in nature itself. Again, this is what Paul said, that nature itself reveals things about the Most High God, the Creator. So he was speaking even to them, and God was revealing his grace at a limited level by enlightening their conscience at times. Again, nature itself and their own conscience. The average person who had not gone into demonology or who had not sinned grossly against the Lord, even in ignorance, it's implied that God's conscience, he used their conscience. That even people who were not taught the basic commands of the law, as far as morality, almost every nation, no matter what gods they worshiped, they believed that stealing was wrong. They believed that murder was wrong. They believed that adultery was wrong. Isn't it interesting? Because God put this in their conscience as the inner law that dealt with them. And that's how he will judge and has judged many of these people according to the light they have. But don't get me wrong. Once God has presented the gospel, or the gospel has been available in an area, and if people do not seek it out or listen to it, they will not be excused. They will answer as having rejected the truth. Because Jesus again tells us, he said, men love darkness rather than light, and therefore they will not come to the light of the truth, that their sins will be exposed or their deeds. So again, God understands all of this, and so he is capable of bringing everyone into a perfect judgment. No one's going to be able to blame anybody else. No one's going to say, well, the preacher didn't come to me, or I didn't know this, or I didn't know that. God will be able to discern, and he will allow grace and mercy within a certain standard. But again, he will be the judge of this. And the scripture implies that all of this will be done through Jesus Christ, that he will be able to forgive and overlook through his own grace those who are not given the gospel, had they obeyed their conscience to a standard that God requires of them. But those who did not, they are not going to be excused. And Paul himself implied that those who have not the law, they will come to a place where some will be accused and some will be excused. Let's go ahead and take a break here.